before our Lord returns, but we know not when that day may be. And so I certainly pray that you'll continue to press on to that end goal, and that if we do not cross paths again before that time shall come, that we shall look for each other in heaven. I hope you might come to see me in Franklin someday. Maybe come to one of our gospel meeting efforts. We certainly would appreciate that. But if you're coming by to visit Julie and I, we would like that as well. And you can come and see the little babies. We'd love to have you to do that. And if you were coming to our place, I might give you some identifying marks of what our place might look like. That you know that you found our place and not somebody else's. I might describe our home to you as a house that has some grayish, whitish bricks and a one-car garage. Has a circle window there at the front door. And I might go on to describe more of the gray shutters and the various windows that might be there on the front. And then, of course, I'd give you another identifying mark. I'd tell you the address, wouldn't I? I'd say if you go to 208 Palmer Lane in Franklin, Kentucky, then you would have found our house. You would have found our place. And one more identifying mark, if you find three little screaming kids, then you definitely found our place for sure. You see, all of those are identifying marks of where we live, of what you'll find at that location and that place. If you end up somewhere else, it wouldn't be because of our fault. We would have given you the marks, you see, to find the place. If I was to describe to you a game that involved a bat and a ball, four bases and nine players, would I be describing to you identifying marks of football? What about basketball? That's right. It'd be baseball. Those are identifying marks of a baseball game. It's got the bat, the ball, the four bases, and the nine players. Closer to our discussion tonight, did you know that there are certain places you can go to Palestine area today? There's even certain places in the United States of America where you can find an exact replica of the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness thousands of years ago. Isn't that amazing to think? I mean, we're talking about 3,000, maybe 3,500 years ago. A tabernacle was built. And you and I can build that same tabernacle today if we wanted to. Now, how could that be? Well, because God in the Old Testament in Exodus 25, verse 9, said in regards to the tabernacle the first time it was to be built, He said, according to all that I show you, that's the pattern for the tabernacle and the pattern for all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And so when we turn back to that account in the book of Exodus, and we look at all the details given of that tabernacle, we can erect that same tabernacle today if we wanted to. I'm glad to tell you today that there is a New Testament tabernacle that is spoken of in Scripture. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, in the 2nd verse, the Bible describes a tabernacle that the Lord erected and not man. He calls it the true tabernacle. That is the church of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. It would be that true tabernacle that the Lord erects. It would belong to Him. And you and I can find it today when we follow the identifying marks of that true tabernacle, of that church today. Now, there's a number of different ways in which we might go from here to explain those identifying marks. The way I'd like to share with you today is posed from this comparison or contrast that we might make. How are the churches of Christ different than the churches of men? Now, when we ask this question, we are not talking about a denomination among denominations. The Lord's church is not a denomination. We're talking about the pure church that Jesus Christ built Himself, which He erected. And if we follow that pattern, we can find that church that Jesus built.
In Romans 16, verse 16, Paul says, the churches of Christ salute you. Those are the churches we're looking to identify, that we're looking to find. We know they pleased God in the New Testament time. They can please God today. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, I want to mention this in passing. There John says that there is a danger. In 1 John 3 verse 18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And what John said is that sometimes people's words can betray them, or their deeds can betray them. Their words aren't true. And he said that's a danger for those that say, oh, they love, and yet their deeds show that they do not. Sometimes our deeds betray where we really stand. And let me connect that to what we're talking about here now. There are some, sadly, churches of Christ that are just churches of Christ in name only. Their deeds betray them. They have, as a matter of fact, become churches of men because they've left the identifying marks that have been given in the New Testament scriptures. And we need to make sure we don't do that ourselves, because it can happen to us. When we leave the doctrine of Christ, then we can become a church of men no matter what it says out there on the sign. But we are concerned about finding the Lord's church. Now, through this study, we're going to be examining doctrines and doing that so that we might distinguish the Lord's body from other religious bodies. I want you to understand this is a God-used technique, a God-given method. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. And notice what the Apostle Paul does here in verse 8. Now remember, the Apostle Paul would later tell the brethren in Philippi, the things that you've heard and seen in me, these do. Well, in Acts chapter 23, there, verse 8, in a discussion he says, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. You see what Paul was doing? He was doing a compare and contrast, wasn't he? And he was talking about various religious bodies and describing them based on what they believed and taught. He says, this group over here, they believe this, and this group over here believes that. That is a God-given technique. And we mention that because I'm sad to say sometimes there are brethren that will say, look, don't mention what anybody else believes. Just teach what the Bible says. Don't embarrass anybody. Let me tell you, that's not my aim to embarrass individuals. But it is to very clearly point out the truth. And oftentimes, the truth will shine the brightest when it is contrasted against error. And the Apostle Paul taught me that. Over in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, we might also say the Lord taught me this as well. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 15, the Lord uses the teaching of a certain group to identify it. In Revelation 2, verse 15, he says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. He says, there's these group of folks over here that are meeting with you, and I'll identify them by what they teach and believe. They hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which, by the way, I hate it. Don't hate them, but I hate their false teaching. I hate their doctrine that they hold to. And so, friends, when we do that today, understand, that's speaking as the oracles of God, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. And so we must be willing to contrast truth with error and to identify it and not be ashamed to do that. Let us not seek to have better manners than our Lord. Let us seek to be as bold as He in teaching the truth. Now, in the course of doing so, we're going to have to name certain denominations and certain groups. And that's one of the reasons why we're going to do it. But I might suggest that there's another reason why we would do this. And I'd say it'd be based upon the golden rule. Whatever you want men to do unto you, do also unto them. Now, you might say, The golden rule have to do with naming names. Well, think about it for just a moment. I could just wish that perhaps in a Methodist pulpit, the preacher might get up and say, you know, I was over at the gospel meeting at the Westwood Church of Christ and heard Steve Mons preach. And did you know he believes that one must be baptized to be saved and that there's only one body? I can only wish you would do that because I believe the truth has been taught. In like manner, they should not be ashamed of what it is that they teach when we accurately represent them and show what it is they believe and teach. So based upon the golden rule, that's another reason why we're going to identify those in religious error. So let's go ahead and go into our discussion tonight. How are the churches of Christ different than the churches of men? Well, first off, they are different in origin. What if someone claimed that their Savior died in Egypt? Well, you'd say, well, they can't be saved then because the Savior, Jesus Christ, died in Jerusalem. What if some other folks claimed, well, the apostles that we follow, they first received the Holy Spirit in China? Well, again, we know they can't be saved because the apostles of the New Testament first received the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, didn't they? What if individuals said repentance and remission of sins would first be preached in America? Again, we know they're not saved because Jesus said that would first be preached in Jerusalem. Well, again, follow me. What if individuals said our church started in Rome? Or another one said, ours is in England. Ours started in America. Well, again, you see how it follows? We know they can't be saved because the church that Jesus built started in Jerusalem. Now, don't take my word for it. Look at what the Scriptures say. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Notice, he didn't say my church is, plural, but singular, my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now this church, this coming kingdom, was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus even walked this earth. An Old Testament prophet spoke of it and where it would come from. Isaiah said in Isaiah 2, verse 3, that it would be from Jerusalem. Joel said the same thing in Joel 2, verse 32, that it would be in Jerusalem. And Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised then, before the church was started, told his apostles in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That was going to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. In fact, it would void Old Testament prophecy if the church started anywhere else. And when you turn to the book of Acts, there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, when the day of Pentecost had come and the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit and they were in Jerusalem, Peter said, this is what was spoken by Joel the prophet. What Joel said hundreds of years earlier there in Joel 2:32, this is what he said. It would start in Jerusalem. And there in Acts 2:41 it says, and those that gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Well, added to who? Added to what? Verse 47 clarifies that for us. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. This was the first time that the Lord's church is spoken of in present tense. It had been established. It had begun, and that was approximately about 33 AD in Jerusalem. Now, what about the churches of men? You have before you a handout, a sheet of the origins and the places of these various denominations today, even the dates. And here's just a snippet of that handout. The Assembly of God denomination started in 1914 in Hot Springs, Arkansas. The Baptist denomination in 1607 in England. Christian Science, 1879 in Boston, Massachusetts. The Lutheran in 1530 in Augsburg, Germany. The Methodist Church, 1729 in England. The Roman Catholic denomination, 606 A.D. in Rome. That was an awful long time ago, wasn't it? Unfortunately for Roman Catholics, it's not long enough. The church that Jesus built, and one of its identifying marks, is that it started in Jerusalem back in the first century. There in Acts chapter 2. You know why? The origin of these other denominations, these churches that are mentioned here in the left column, you know why their origin is different? The reason why is because the Word of God is what produces Christians. In order to have a Baptist, you first have to have Baptist doctrine. To have a Methodist, you need to have the Methodist discipline. And that's not found in the pages of God's Word, and so therefore, they started much later. You can't have them without their doctrine. Think about this. We read there Revelation 2, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. How many Nicolaitans do you know today? They're not around anymore. You know why? Because their doctrine's gone. No doctrine, no Nicolaitans. And the reason why they're not here is because their doctrine's not found in the pages of the New Testament. And so bye-bye, they're gone. If you want to be a Methodist, then you've got to go to a Methodist church to hear Methodist doctrine. If one decided, I believe I want to be a Catholic, but they show up at a Baptist church, are they going to become a Catholic? No, because they're going to hear Baptist doctrine. That's why their origins are different than the origins there in the Bible, because they are not found in the Bible. That's one identifying mark, isn't it? Well, further notice with me, what is the difference between the churches of Christ and the churches of men? Well, they are different in authority. Imagine someone, they claimed to be a Christian, but they said, I follow the teachings of the Quran. Or someone that says, I believe Christ is my Savior, but I adhere to the teachings of Buddha. So that's not possible. And you'd be right. Why? Because that's a different authority, isn't it? Absolutely. We know that that person is not a follower of Jesus Christ because they appeal to a different source of authority. What about those that then appeal to creeds? Those that appeal to Moses and the old law and yet claim to be a Christian. That's a different source of authority too. I'd say, is there people that do that? Absolutely. All those that have instrument of music in their assemblies, they do that. They appeal to the Old Testament. They appeal to Moses for that authority. What about the church that Jesus built? Jesus in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, said, all authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. So my friend, how much authority does that leave left over for you or for me? Or for Moses? Absolutely not. All authority belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, based upon that authority, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. Observe what, Jesus? The creeds of men? No. Observe the law of Moses? No. Observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We appeal to Jesus and His testament for all our authority. In Acts chapter 15, verse 24, the apostles who were inspired by the Spirit that was sent by Jesus Christ Himself. There they actually had some individuals that they had converted, but yet started to want to appeal to Moses and his law for their authority. Believe it or not. Now the issue was not instrumental music. The issue was circumcision.
Must a man be circumcised? And there were some that were saying, absolutely, they have to be, because the law of Moses commands it. Well, notice there in Acts 15, verse 24, it says, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law. Notice, to whom we gave no such commandment. Now, that was a commandment under the law of Moses. But listen, under the law of Christ, to whom we gave no such commandment. Who are we going to appeal to for our source of authority? It had better be Jesus Christ if we want to be a church that's built by Christ. The New Testament authorizes only by command, example, and necessary inference. And yet, what do we see among the churches of men? They have authority from their creed books. They'll read from them in their services. A lot of people actually are not very familiar with them, unfortunately, and yet their doctrines that come from their pulpit are based upon them. There are some that appeal to the Old Testament. Turn with me over to Colossians 2, verse 14. I just want you to see this passage over here. This, believe it or not, is one of a number of passages in the New Testament that speak to the passionate way of the old law, that it is no longer binding as a system of authority, though it is something we can learn from. In Colossians 2, there in verse 14, Paul says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's the handwriting of requirements. He's referring to the old law established by Moses. He says it was contrary to us. Why? Well, because it couldn't save us. What did he do to it? He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That old law died when Jesus died on the cross. And the law of Christ went into effect at his death and started from that point. No, we cannot appeal to the Old Testament for our authority in matters of religion and what we do in service to Christ today. There are some that appeal to emotions. They say, I just feel it so badly in my bosom that this is where I ought to be at church. I feel that burning sensation in my heart. And I know it must be right because I feel so good when I'm there. And that's their appeal for their authority. Look, I'm not disputing that you may feel really good going to the church of your choice. But the Bible says you can't trust your heart alone. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, there he says, the heart is deceitful above all things. You cannot allow that to be your established authority and guide. Further, some will say they will appeal to their experience. And this is difficult. If you've ever met someone like this, when they talk about why they're saved, and they appeal to some kind of experience that they believe was supernatural that happened to them in their past, and you have to say, look, I'm sorry, but while you may have had something quite out of the ordinary and something strange, maybe something difficult to understand or explain, it wasn't a miracle, and it's leading you astray. Because anything that leads us away from the doctrine of Christ must be a doctrine of demons. Further, there are some that will appeal to pragmatism. They say, well, look at how good it works for our church. Look at how many people we're bringing in the doors. And so that's their authority, just looking at the results. Some will say, well, it's what my grandpappy did. Others might say, but my husband, well, he has this belief over here. Friends, I can't imagine how horrified I would be to stand before the great judge on that last day and to tell him, here is my source of authority of why I did what I did to serve you. I can't imagine saying, well, that's what my granddad did. Because he will say, what about what I have said? What about those identifying marks that I left that would lead you to the right place? What about my authority? The sad truth is that all these individuals say that Christ is their king.
and yet they practice something else, right? Like we said at the beginning, their deeds betray their words. Well, how are the churches of Christ different from the churches of men? They're also different in mission. When we look at the work that God has assigned the church to do, we see it as very simple. It's not extravagant. There it says in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're to preach the gospel to the lost. Further, we're to preach to the saved. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, he speaks of elders and preachers and teachers that were given. They were given for a purpose, he said, that they would equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, preaching and teaching done to the saved, to build them up, to keep them saved. And then we also see that the church has authority from the Lord's treasury to provide aid to needy saints, needy Christians. In Acts 4, verse 34, it says, nor was there anyone, notice, among them that lacked. This famine affected all of Jerusalem. There was others in Jerusalem that did lack, but there was no one among them that did. The Lord's treasury is authorized to be used to give aid towards needy Christians. Benevolence, as it's often referred to. What do we see among the churches of men? What we see, unfortunately, is worldly goals that are emphasized over spiritual ones. They seek to entertain the world, to feed the world, to heal the world, play with the world, in the hopes to instruct the world. Let me tell you, that is bait and switch. And I've had denominational friends tell me, we know that's what it is, and we don't care. How honest is that? The Apostle Paul once was accused of this kind of tactic, and he said, do we do evil that good may come? And he said, certainly not. We're not to have that situation ethics type mentality. Now, churches may serve the tables of needy Christian widows, but they have no right to leave the Word of God and serve ping pong tables. And that's what's happening today. The spiritual mission has been thrown aside. A worldly mission has been adopted. And you don't have to go far to find that out. You just look at your local newspaper. And look at some of the ads that these churches put. Come join us. We're going to be having a concert. Concert going to take place. And we're going to have prizes handed out at our service. Others will talk about the gymnasium that they're building. Come on, we'll play some basketball together. Others might talk about their fellowship, quote, fellowship meal that they're going to be having. And everybody's looking to join from the community. They unabashedly are using that to draw people in. Sad to say it, but there's even a church in Louisville that has a prom ministry. What a shame. That is shameful. And it's being done today. Very, very sad. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are some that will say, I understand, you know, some of those social deals, those are way out there. I would not justify those. But is it really wrong to have a fellowship hall or to eat in the building that's been provided for by the Lord's treasury? Is it really wrong to do that? Yes, it is, and the reason why is because it's mixing missions that God has given to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice, the Bible says here in verse 22, now understand this too. This is the first church. It's going to struggle with worldliness. They're coming out of that. They didn't have Christian parents to teach them what was right or wrong. And so they're first learning the truth. And so it's not a surprise to find elements of the world there in the first church. But the Apostle Paul corrects it. We need to make some correction. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, when they had brought in a social meal, they had essentially transformed the Lord's Supper into a social meal. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? He was surprised at that. W-H-A-T! Exclamation mark!
Don't you have houses to do that? What was he doing? What he was doing is essentially saying, there is a realm, a place for the social and the recreational. It's not the Lord's church. It's a home. That's a work of the home. And when you make it a work of the church, did you notice what he said you do? He says you despise the church of God. Despise it. That word despise, we talked a little bit about it on Sunday. That word is actually better translated from the Greek to think little of. You think little of the church when you bring those things in. You essentially relegate it to a McDonald's, to some kind of cafeteria. That doesn't belong there. That's something that belongs in the home. And in case they missed it, he says in verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat where, Paul? Let him eat at home. Or what, Paul? Is it that serious? Lest you come together for judgment. Yeah, it's pretty serious. This is one of the identifying marks of the Lord's church. It separates the spiritual from the social. The social has its appropriate place. It's not at the Lord's church. It's at home. And when we bring it in, we radically change the mission of the church. You know, some work, maybe your job has this. You can walk in the front door and there's a mission statement for your job. Maybe you work at, let's just say, some factory that makes car parts. And there on the mission statement it says to make the very best car parts for Toyota vehicles. What if you were to go in the next day and there the statement was crossed out and it reads now to make the very best burgers for Burger King? Say, that's a radical change. That's completely different. And you'd be right. It's changed its mission altogether. I really wish I had a picture of this. I would put this on the screen right now if I had. Right down from the church where we worship, just down the road, less than a mile, there's a Papa John's. Papa John's Pizza Place. And on the sign, the Papa John's sign, it read, Lost Giraffe, 16 feet tall, color brown, reward if found. Now when I first read that, I admit, I laughed. But I wonder, how much laughing did the owner do when he probably found out some teenager put that up there that works for him just for a funny? There's no lost giraffe running around in Franklin. And what does a giraffe have to do with pizza? Absolutely nothing. And in like manner, what does pizza have to do with the church? Absolutely nothing. And yet you see it on some church signs today. Come join us for our meal. Come on in. One church advertised, come and take a bite of the world record hot dog. I forget, it was like 100 feet long. You know what's sad is that some liberal brethren started to cry out against that, saying, that's wrong, they shouldn't do that. And yet, they'll have the 6-inch hot dog in their fellowship hall. That's not consistent. We need to move on from this point here. The churches of Christ are different from the churches of men in their work and in their mission. But they're also different in their worship. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. That word must, M-U-S-T, is not an optional statement, is it? If they want to worship me correctly, he says they've got to do it this way, with the right attitude and with the right doctrine, the right teaching, in spirit and in truth. Well, what is those identifying marks of worship given in the New Testament? Well, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, there we see upon the first day of the week, the Christians gathered together to eat bread, and there Paul preached until midnight. Preaching is one of the worships, acts of the church.
Singing also is one of those acts as well. Let's turn to this passage. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians. And let's notice what Paul says here in verse 19. Ephesians 5, verse 19. I want you to read this in your own Bible. There it says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody on your harp? No. In your heart to the Lord. We're singing and making melody in the heart. And that is one of the worship acts of the church. Also praying, Acts chapter 12, verse 5. There we see the church came together and offered prayer for Peter, who was in prison. And on the first day of the week, there we see that we have authority from God's word to have the Lord's Supper and to give of our means, to have a collection. And that's only on the first day of the week, not on the second, not on the third or the fourth. When God specified the first, that excluded all other days of the week. Just as when God told Noah, you use gopher wood, that excluded all other kinds of wood. Not pine, not birch, not oak. And God didn't have to go down the line saying all that. Once He specified, that excluded other wood. And same with this as well. When God says you do this on the first day of the week, He didn't have to say, and I don't mean second, and not the third or the fourth day. No, that's just regular communication. That excludes all other days. So that's what the Church of Christ does in its worship. It's found in Scripture. But what do we see today among the churches of men? It's radically different, isn't it? In New Testament assemblies, women did not preach, trumpets did not sound, no one babbled incoherently. Worship was by faith, not by frenzy. That's what's going on today in a lot of these places. They'll have special holy days, an Easter service, a Christmas service. Someone might say, Stephen, but it makes a lot of sense to me to do that. I mean, to me, there's wisdom in that. I mean, we might be able to bring some people in we hadn't before. Well, there may be some wisdom in your mind. But the Apostle Paul warned about that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, where he spoke about these things of false worship. And he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. But what's the problem, Paul? It's in self-imposed religion. That is, it's will worship. It's what you want to do. It's the way you feel like doing things. It's just self-imposed religion. Now, it appears to be wise, but it does not contain the wisdom of God in it. And so they are different in worship. Perhaps most important of all, they are different in conditions of salvation. That's another thing that distinguishes the Lord's body from the bodies of men. The Bible tells us that one must hear the word in order to produce faith in their heart. Romans 10, verse 17. They must believe in Christ. John 8, verse 24. In fact, Jesus was so serious about this, He says, you will die in your sins if you believe not that I am He. Further, one must repent of their sins. Luke 13, 3, Jesus says, repent or perish. We must confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, verse 9, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and we must be baptized to be saved. Now, in discussing this with our friends, oftentimes they'll follow us up into that last point. They'll say, okay, you had me until you said we must be baptized to be saved. And we spent quite a bit of time last night talking about that, didn't we? And answering such arguments. Understand, the Bible is very clear. It says even baptism doth also now save us. And you know what our religious friend tries to do? They try and change the wording of the Holy Spirit, don't they? They try and change that W into a T. Baptism doth also not save us. But the Holy Spirit said, N-O-W, it now saves us. Further, the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 5, that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I ask you, which one of those three in that list there is not essential? Every one of them is necessary. Again, in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter there says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." That's as clear as it can be. No church that has Christ as its head will acknowledge the remission of sins to those who've not been baptized for the remission of sins. The churches of men, what they do is they ask one that they perceive to be lost to say the sinner's prayer and receive Christ into your heart. Never do we ever read of a New Testament apostle or New Testament preacher ever making such an appeal. You won't find that. Notice what some of the creeds state about how they believe one is to be saved. The Methodist Discipline, Article 69. Now again, is this running them down? No. I'm just sharing with you what they already believe. They should be happy I'm doing that, right? This is what they believe. They shouldn't have a problem with me sharing what they believe. In their discipline, Article 69, "Wherefore that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." Well, that's what they believe. That one is justified by faith only, and it gives them a lot of comfort. And we were talking about those that can believe a lie. Those that just trust in their heart alone. The heart is deceitful above all things. The Bible says we're saved by more than just faith alone. The Episcopal, in their Articles of Religion, page 11, says the exact same thing word for word. The Presbyterians in their Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 33, that's how they outline their creed book. It's a question and answer kind of setup system. They say justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us in as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Notice the Baptist manual. There it says on page 61, "We believe that Scriptures teach that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace." I underlined that because I found this very interesting. The very next page, page 62, notice what it says there about how we're saved. "We believe the Scriptures teach that the great gospel blessings which Christ secures to us as believes in Him is justification, including the pardon of sin and the gift of eternal life on principles of righteousness," listen now, "that is bestowed solely through faith in Christ." Now wait a second. The page before you told me it was wholly of grace. And the next page you say it's solely through something else. Friends, that's why we don't want to appeal to the creeds of men for anything, for any justification. They're written by men. They're not inspired. They are subject to error. And they are wrong. They contradict. I mean, that's what they're saying, that one is saved solely by one element and wholly by another element. I mean, how much sense would it make to you if I said my car is made wholly of metal and solely of glass? Pretty weird car. Now, if you drive something like it, you'd be right. That'd be strange. No, it's made of both metal and glass. It's got both. It's not solely or wholly of one element. And yet that's what they say in the Baptist Creed book. As a consequence, what is different between the churches of Christ and the churches of men? They are different in destiny. In Ephesians 1, verse 22 through 23, Paul there says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." The church is the body of Christ. I can see now why he wouldn't want us to pollute it, dilute it, pervert it, but to stick to the identifying marks, because it's his body. He doesn't want it to be deformed or transformed. He wants it to be as He made it to be. Now in Ephesians 4, verse 4, he says in this same book, There is just one body. Now, if the body is the church, and he says there's one body, how many churches can there be? One. And then again, in the same book, Ephesians 5, 23 through 24, it says, "For as the husband is head of the wife, as also is Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of what? The churches of men? The church of your choice?" There's just one that he's going to save. He's the Savior of his own body. And that's why it's so important we find ourselves to be of his body, in his body, a part of his body, the church that he established. What about the churches of men? What is their destiny? Well, in Matthew 15, verse 8, Jesus said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, were they worshiping Buddha? Muhammad? No. He says, "In vain they worship me." They were worshiping him. He says, they do it in vain because they do it according to the commandments of men. Just a few verses later, as he's pulled away from that audience, his closest come up to him, perhaps a little rattled at what he just said. And it says there in Matthew 15, verse 12 now, his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Jesus, you offended them. And what did Jesus do? "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know that. Let me go and apologize to them." No. He didn't do that, did he? "But Jesus, you rubbed them the wrong way. Well, maybe they needed to be. That the truth might get through to them." Like we said there Sunday morning in personal evangelism, Jesus is not afraid to hurt feelings, and neither can we be. The what's at stake is too important. The souls of mankind is so important. We cannot be afraid to speak the truth as Jesus did. You know what he said after he heard this? He said to them this. He answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." Now, was he talking about the doctrines of men just a few verses earlier and then all of a sudden picked up gardening? Now, he was talking about the doctrines of the religious bodies of men. He was. And he conveyed this idea and concept through pulling up a plant. Now, when you uproot a plant, what do you do to it? You kill it. You destroy it. And he said, "Every plant, that is every religious body that my Father has not planted, is going to be killed and destroyed one day." That's exactly what Jesus is saying. The churches of men have an entirely different destiny altogether. Because Satan and his wisdom, Satan and his smarts, used them to bring people near to the cross, but not to the cross. And that's why we've got to get the message out. To look for the identifying marks that leads one to the Lord's body, the body whom he's going to save one day. All we've done for you, my friend, this evening, is just point out these identifying marks so that you might be led to that proper place, that proper location. Just like I might give you identifying marks of my home and what to look for so that you can find that place. And if you don't find it, it's not my fault, it's yours. Just like we might point out identifying marks of a game, a bat and ball, four bases, nine players, and you can know what game I'm talking about. And again, if you don't, it's not my fault, right? I pointed out the marks. Same with Noah's Ark. We can talk about a boat that would be built by gopher wood. Would have three decks there, and it would be 300 cubits in length, 50 in height, and 30 in width, and to be covered inside and out with pitch. And when you find a boat like that, you found Noah's Ark. Those are identifying marks. And same with the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The same is true
with the true tabernacle in the New Testament. The body of Jesus Christ. Everything you see in that circle has got passages there in the New Testament following it. Outside of it, when we reach into that, we transgress the doctrine of Christ and we become churches of men. How are they different? Well, they're different in origin, in authority, in mission, in worship, in conditions of salvation, and in destiny. They are different in many, many ways. Make no mistake about it. When someone says, well, there's just a few differences between my church and yours, no, make no mistake about it. They are different in many fundamental ways. Now, before we offer the invitation, let me add one more thought to this lesson. Sometimes there are individuals, what holds them back from becoming a Christian is they say, well, I was raised in a different church, and you know, there's no such thing as a perfect church. And what they usually mean by that is this, is that there are individual members that they see in a local congregation that are not living according to the testament of Jesus Christ. They're hypocrites. And so he says, since I see them in the church there, and the, you know, I've seen them in other churches elsewhere, then you know, it really doesn't matter what church you're a part of. Listen, you don't judge a congregation, a church, based upon the faults and failings of a few members. You judge it based upon its doctrine, upon its teaching, upon its direction that it's going, what it stands for. I mean, tell you, I'll be the first to tell you, yes, there's hypocrites in the church. And they're not going to be saved in that state. It's not good enough to be just a member of a sound church to be saved. You've got to be a true member, a genuine member. The Lord knows those that are His. Yes, there's knuckleheads in the church. Let's be honest. You'll find them anywhere else you go. Don't judge what you do based upon them. You do it based upon the truth. What's been revealed. And take your stand with Jesus and with His church. We've given the invitation. You know the conditions of salvation. Perhaps you are there tonight and you are right on the edge of your pew. You're thinking about doing it. We hope that you would not delay. Don't wait one more day. You might think, well, I can do it tomorrow. You don't know if you have tomorrow. You just don't know. It could be your last day tonight. Or judgment day could come. But you know what? If you miss out on your opportunity, eternity is a long time to think about it. In Luke chapter 16, we read of a man. We don't know his name, just called the rich man. The Bible says he died and ended up in torment. And you know one thing that Abraham said to him? Abraham said as he was there in torment, he said, son, remember your past lifetime. You see, if we don't end up in the right place, we will spend forever remembering about all the opportunities we have and turn down. Jesus talked about that man 2,000 years ago. While we've been in this comfortable building tonight, understand, he's still there in torment without one day off. And he'll be there tomorrow, and he'll be there the next day. Thank God that you have an opportunity tonight. Seize it. Do it now. All together we stand and sing.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying.
Save down in the human